Thanks, Stefan. Okay. Well, congratulations to Wes for making it. Pulled an all-nighter last night, so it's still Friday for him. All right, now let's collect the homework that was due this week. We're not going to literally collect it. But did some people find some proposed possible theme passages in the book of Galatians? And the thing is, if there is a book in the New Testament that has one theme throughout, Galatians clearly is that. So for that reason, it's probably possible to find a few. And I noticed in Mark's sermon on Sunday, he mentioned the theme passage of Judges. Did you notice that? That was pretty cool. Everybody all right, did. I can tell.
Mostly, everyone did what they thought was best.
In their own eyes. Okay, Rob, you're going to share what you think might be a theme passage for Galatians. Well, I'm sure we'll get at least two or three out of this group, and we could vote it up or down. Just kidding. Go ahead.
Okay. Yeah. 3:11. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith.
Okay. Yeah, not justified by the law, justified by faith. Would that be an excellent theme passage? Did anybody have a different theme passage? Go ahead.
5:1, for his freedom. For it is for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourself be burdened again by the yoke of slavery.
Great one. One of my favorite passages. I've done a lesson based on that a number of times. It's for freedom we've been set free. I really like the way he says that. Well, what else will we be set free for, if not for freedom, you know? The way I think about it is Paul saying, we're free. We're free! You know, it's kind of like, hello! You know, I'm not kidding. Any other theme passages? Yeah.
2:16.
Okay, good.
Know that a person is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified.
All right. Now, if I were picking a theme passage for Galatians, I think I would have picked that one. The others are absolutely great. They're absolutely great. But to me, I think that, you know, most, I don't know, best summarizes the idea of the book of Galatians. Now, your homework for next Saturday, and that includes those who are listening to the tape, is to create an outline of the book of Galatians. Okay? Just an outline. All right? And an outline does not mean, you know, summarizing each sentence. All right? An outline means finding the sections and breaking it up into sections. And do your absolute best to completely ignore any headings in the book of Galatians. Just, you know, put a piece of tape over them or something like that. Okay? Because you need to learn to think for yourself. All right? In fact, we're going to see one example either today's class or next Saturday's class where the heading in the NIV is entirely misleading and I believe would easily cause a misinterpretation of that passage. So try to ignore that. Now remember, this week we're going to do rule 3 through about 9 or 10, hopefully. And then next Saturday, we're going to do rule 10 or so through 15. And then the last Saturday, you're going to be presenting. Not everybody has to. Don't worry. Don't like not show up on Saturday because you're not willing to get up in front of a group. We're going to have to be able to present the passage that they've analyzed. They've hermeneuticalized very, very briefly. Maybe speak for 3, 4, 5 minutes at the most, analyzing the passages they've chosen. Now, that passage could literally be just one word. You could literally choose just one word and do your little project on that. Or you could choose one phrase. Or you could choose one sentence. Or a paragraph. Or even a whole book. All right? Because we're going to talk about doing all those things. All right? Got that? Good. All right. Now, these are our, in quotes, rules, guidelines for doing hermeneutics. My suggestion is to go to the outline or the PowerPoint online and then print it out. Print out that list of rules. I gave out a few copies already. And work on memorizing them. By memorizing them, I don't mean you can go from 1 to 10 and state them from memory, word for word, but I'm saying that you could, from memory, kind of create a version of, say, out of the 15, at least say 10 of them. Okay, your version in your own words. Rather than, I don't mean literally memorize, but I think having these in mind so that you don't have to, you know, pull out your notes and stuff is going to be helpful when you're learning, even as you're hearing a sermon, even as you're just reading, not necessarily to find deep meaning, you're constantly doing these kinds of things, okay? So then we talked about each passage having one meaning. Not every passage has just one meaning. For example, some prophecies have a dual meaning. But, you know, when God's speaking, He's not speaking in riddles. He's not giving us one meaning and then the hidden meaning. That's not how it works. So there may be exceptions, but as a rule, in any given word, any given phrase, any given passage, generally there's one meaning. Many applications, generally one meaning. Are there going to be exceptions? Probably there will. But these are rules. These are not commandments. These aren't laws. These are rules. Yes?
I can't think of the exact example right now, but many times when I read Scripture, depending on where I was at, if I'm in pain,
that's application. Many applications, sure.
I can read the same scripture and go, wow, I never saw that, and I've read the scripture.
Well, we use the example of 2 Corinthians 6, which says, do not be yoked with unbelievers. One meaning, which is be cautious about becoming overly entangled with worldly people in a way that could cause a problem for you spiritually. Okay? How many applications are there of that? Alright, so one meaning, many applications. But one of our jobs is to separate the meaning from the application. Okay? Exegesis, the original meaning of the original author, what he or she meant in that context, in that situation. Okay? And then what you're doing is application, which technically is homiletics, if you will, if you want to have a technical term for it. I don't think you think homiletics when you're thinking, wow, that's helping me out here. But that's the technical word for that. Okay? Now we're on rule number three. We only got into rule number three, so we're going to pick up there. Rule number three, guideline number three. Always allow the author's explanation to stand. Very often, you might be surprised how often it is, the author, the writer, will explain what they meant. Now, if the writer says, this is what I meant, and you say, no, that's what he meant, then what can we conclude about that?
You're wrong.
Okay? Got that? And we're just going to look at some examples. And the way to use this rule, by the way, is if you're asking, what does this mean? Just look before, look after, and ask yourself, is the writer explaining what he meant? All right, for example, let's go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. All right, everyone who remains in Him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen Him or known Him. Well, what's that mean? Everyone who remains in Him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen Him or known Him. I'm using Holman here, Holman Christian Standard. Well, let's go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. 1 John 1, verse 8 and 9, where he says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. All right? Now let's go back. What do we know absolutely for sure this first passage does not mean? Yeah, it's definitely does not mean that if you are a Christian, you don't sin. Okay? And then we can say, well, then what does it mean? All right. Well, we could talk about that, but that's not the purpose. The purpose of this little point is to simply say, here's a passage. Let's read the rest of the book and ask ourselves, does the author interpret the meaning of that for us? So just one example. Let's go to Daniel. I'm big on Daniel. All right. I mean, if I ever use an obscure example that you never would have thought of, it probably would come from Daniel. Okay. Daniel 11. Now, we won't read Daniel 11. Good luck reading Daniel 11. It goes on and on about the king of the north and the king of the south. Now, if you read, listen to the radio, the Christian radio, and they'll tell you the king of the north is Iraq, and the king of the south is the Egyptians, or, you know, it's the Roman Empire, and the north is the Russians, and the south is the Africans, and all this kind of stuff. Well, the problem with that is, in Daniel 11, he tells you who the king of the north is. Alright, he tells you who he is. You could go back. I'm not going to read the whole passage. You can, but I'll just go from verse 2 through 4. Now I will tell you the truth. Three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth will be far richer than the others. By the power he gives through his riches, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a warrior king will arise. He will rule a vast realm. That's Alexander the Great, by the way. He'll rule a vast realm. Whatever he wants, but as soon as he has established, his kingdom will be broken up and divided into four wings of heaven, but not to his descendants. It will not be the same kingdom that he ruled, because his kingdom will be uprooted. He's talking about those kingdoms which came from Alexander's kingdom. There's lots of examples of how Daniel's been abused to say all kinds of stuff. For example, they'll talk about the legs, partly of iron and partly of clay. They'll say, well, how many toes? 10. Those 10 toes are the 10 nations in the EU or something like that. All these kind of things. Another example, Daniel 7:23. Daniel 7:23. Now, if you look at the vision in Daniel, he's got this vision of the four beasts, and, you know, the leopard and the bear, the lion, and this horrible beast and all that kind of stuff. Well, what are those beasts? Well, maybe what we should do is you should read the passage, verse 23. This is what he said. The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom. So what is the fourth beast? It's a kingdom. It's the fourth kingdom. If you study the history of the Near East at that time, you see the first kingdom is, as he says in Daniel chapter 2, he says, the head of gold, the first beast, you are that. It's Babylon. Second beast is Persia. Just read the book of Daniel, which identifies Persia as the second beast, etc.
John, yeah. Is the king of the north Persian or Greece?
It turns out the king of the north is the Seleucid emperors, and the king of the south is the Ptolemaic emperors. Okay, and to some extent you can work that out by looking at the very end of Daniel 11. I don't want to get too deeply into that, but that's talking about the Battle of Actium and the king coming from Egypt and all that kind of stuff. I don't want to get too deep into that, but the fact is, starting in Daniel chapter 7, verse 23, he goes right through the vision and he says point by point what each point in the vision is talking about. The little horn is a king that was a boastful king that spoke arrogantly and change the set times and places, and that turns out that's Domitian. There's lots of examples in Daniel. Daniel 8, 19 through 22. Daniel 8, 19 through 22. So who is this goat? Who is this ram? Well, he tells you. In verse 19 he says, I am here to tell you what will happen at the conclusion of time, because it refers to the appointed time of the end. The end of what? Well, let's continue reading the passage. It says, the two-horned ram you saw represents the king of Media and Persia. So who does the two-horned ram represent? King of Media and Persia, which was a dual empire. And then the shaggy goat represents the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes represents the first king, that's Alexander the Great. And by the way, this passage, Daniel 8, is a passage prophesying the end of the Greek kingdom. No question about it. Absolutely no doubt about it. Of course, you can read premillennialists and they'll have all these crazy, wild interpretations. And the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that's what happened in 1914. And the Seventh-day Adventists will tell you that's 1844. And the Baha'is will tell you that's about Baha'u'llah and all this sort of stuff. Well, we know what it means. We know exactly what it means. Another example, a pretty simple example, is in Luke 8:4. What is the seed anyway?
Seed. That's been Genesis, isn't it?
All right, what is the seed?
Jesus.
The Word.
Well, let's read it. Luke 8:4. You guys are doing some really bad hermeneutics here. It's Jesus. He hasn't turned to the passage yet, so he's forgiven for that. All right, Luke 8:4. Is the seed the Holy Spirit? Is it the gospel? What is it? Is it the gospel message? Is it the Messiah? What is the seed? By the way, it's the parable of the sower. I know that you would not have made that sort of funny mistake if you'd known we were talking about the parable of the sower. So what is the seed? Let's see. Luke 8:4. What's it say? I'm sorry about that. I'm just telling you the passage. I'm sorry. The seed, excuse me, he gives the interpretation. Where does he do this? Yes, verse 11. The seed is the Word of God. So what is the seed? It's the Word of God. Is it the Holy Spirit? No. Is it Jesus?
No.
Is it the gospel message? No. It's the Word of God. Okay? And since Jesus said it's the Word of God, how should we interpret it? It's the Word of God. Is it tempting to say it's the gospel message? Well, it's tempting to say it's the gospel message. It's tempting to say it's the gospel message. In fact, maybe that's exactly how you had your little Bible talk 14 years ago in your dorm or something like that. All right. And I'm not saying you're abusing or horrible use of the Bible to say this is the gospel message. But, I mean, Jesus says it's the Word of God. So I think we should probably safely go with that. All right, let's go to John 2, 19 through 21. John 2, 19 through 21. Now, here's a question. Where are we going to find the author's explanation of what it means? Well, first place to look is in the immediate context. Often, immediately after saying it, he tells you what he meant. Then look in the chapter. Often the explanation is in the chapter. That's what we found in my Daniel examples. The explanation was later on in the same chapter. In the Luke example, it's later on in the same section. Sometimes it'll be later on, it'll be in the same book. Or sometimes you'll find the author explaining what he meant in one place by something he says in another book. For example, Paul might say something in the book of Ephesians that he would explain in the book of Colossians. All right? Not necessarily, it's not like he's saying in Colossians, by the way, when I said that, when I wrote the letter to the Ephesians, here's what I meant. But sometimes you'll see something he says in Colossians, he says the same things in Colossians he said in Ephesians, then he explains what he meant in Colossians, and you can assume that that would apply to what he said in Ephesians. All right, so John 2, 19 through 21. All right. Destroy this sanctuary, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Well, what's he talking about? Well, let's find out. All right, now Rob's doing this, everybody's doing that. Now that's good. That's awesome. I'm glad you know this passage. But I'm saying, let's read the passage and see what he's talking about. Therefore, the Jews said, this sanctuary took 40 years to build, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. So when he said, destroy this sanctuary and I'll raise it up in 3 days, what's he talking about? He's talking about his body. All right? Psalm 82, 5 through 8. Now, I got this. It's funny. I was doing the class on the authority and inspiration of the Bible, and I got like 10 questions of the website, all on that topic within a week before I did the class. And I don't know why it is, but it seems like for the last 2 or 3 weeks, practically all the questions I'm getting on the website are interpretation passages. So this one came to my website, which is, what's the Bible mean when it says, you know, I'll say that you're all gods? Because Jesus said that. What did he mean when he says, he's talking about, even it says in your scriptures, I will call you gods. All right, what's it mean? Well, that's a difficult passage, isn't it? Well, let's go back to Psalm 82, verse 5 through 8. Wouldn't that be a good idea when Jesus says, it says in your scripture such and such? Wouldn't it be a good place to go back to the place in the scripture where he says such and such? That'd be a great idea. So let's go to Psalm 82. You know, I had a quick and ready answer for this. But I decided, since I was teaching this class, I should probably apply the rules that I'm teaching here. So I thought, you know, maybe I should actually study this out carefully. What a good idea. And from now on, when people ask me the question, what did Jesus mean by that? I'm going to give a different answer than I would have given up till now. Okay, I was kind of shooting from the hip, kind of applying my opinion to what I thought he probably should have meant when he said that. Psalms 82, verse 5 through 8. He says, "They do not know or understand. They wander in darkness. How all the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. However, you will die like men and fall like any other ruler." Okay, now in the context, he's talking about the rulers of Israel. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the rulers of Israel. And the rulers of Israel who behaved unrighteously, who God is calling to account and calling them to repent. All right, they are the children of Abraham. The second half of verse 6. And so basically what he's saying is, you are God's chosen people. You are the children of God. Alright? You are God's people. You are God's. Apostrophe S is the implication. The word may not be in the possessive sense. Alright? I'm not saying that he's using the possessive sense of the word, but the context, he's saying, you are God's chosen. You are God's. In that you've been selected and chosen by God, and you're messing up. You're behaving very, very badly. So in this sense, the gods, in quotes, means the children of Abraham. Okay? In that sense, in a very, very limited sense that you want to use very, very carefully, be careful of our Mormon friends. In that sense, we are gods. In that very, very limited sense, in the context, he's applying it in Psalm 82. And then you might ask, well, why would he use that in John? Well, first of all, he assumes his audience is very familiar with Psalms 82. You know, that they understood the context. And the question is, could he assume that we would understand the context? Well, we do have the Old Testament. So he's not talking about some sort of gods. He's not talking about the Nephilim. He's talking about his people.
And where's he talking about in John again?
Where is the one in John? I know it's in... I could find it. It's in the lower left-hand corner of the page there. Luckily, I've got this Bible. My other Bible, I couldn't find it. Yes, it's in John 10. In John 10. I'll let you find that later, but... All right, good.
So... It's also used in verse 1 in that song.
Yes, yes.
And no apostrophe.
Right. He judges among the gods, in quotes. Now, the translators put that in quotes because he's speaking in a metaphorical, a non-literal sense. Thank you very much. I mean, read the whole chapter. Psalm 82 is a very short chapter. If you go back to verse 1, again, it makes it even more clear. He's judging the gods. And he literally says that they're going to die. These gods, in quotes, are going to die. They're not some immortal creature. He's talking about people. Which people? The leaders of Israel. That's what he's talking about.
10:34.
Yeah. Okay? Good. I've got some more examples. 2 Timothy 3:17. The man of God may be perfect. All right? It says, the word of God is... all scriptures God-breathed and useful, blah, 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 reproof and training righteousness. The man of God may be perfect. What does that mean? How about thoroughly equipped for every good work? That's what it means. Because the word perfect, teleon, means complete. All right? In fact, perfect... is not even a terrifically good translation there, but any other word you use there is a little bit awkward. Alright? So what does perfect mean in 2 Timothy 3:17? It means thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what it means. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. All right, I've got 2 Timothy 2:13. There's another one. I'm going to go to the next slide there. Go to 2 Timothy 2:13. Figure out what I'm trying to say there. Probably read a verse before and a verse after. You'll see another example. All right, so where are we going to find the author's explanation? In the immediate context, like we did in 2 Timothy 3:16, like we did in John 2:19-21. In that chapter, in that area, like we did in Daniel 7 and Daniel 11, etc. In that book, all right, and sometimes even in the whole Bible. Number four. I always interpret a passage within the context of the immediate passage, the book, and the situation. Now, you could argue the principal rule of hermeneutics is context. All right, so it's sort of like this. Context, context, context. And arguably, rule number three was a context rule. Arguably. Okay? Rule number four is clearly about context. And rule number five is also about context. All right, so we're going to talk a lot about context. And everybody here in the room is aware of using context to discover the meaning. All right, and you know some classic examples from other churches where they just totally destroy the context. All right, so we have to look at the context of the immediate passage, the book, the situation, the author, the historical setting, blah, 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 blah. All these things are part of the context. Here's a nice little poem, a 400-year-old poem. It shall greatly help thee to understand the Scripture if thou mark not only what is spoken or written, all right, which would be the meaning, the immediate meaning, but of whom, in other words, who wrote it, to whom, who was written to, with what words, in other words, what are the words being used, at what time, where, with what circumstances, considering what goeth before and what followeth. So these are a good set of rules for finding context. The context would be who wrote it, who it was written to, the kinds of words that are being used, the setting, the place, the circumstances, the things that happened immediately before and the things that happened immediately afterward. All right, so let's just do some. We'll just go straight into some examples where context, I believe, would be very important to interpretation. Okay, so let's go to John 9:31. Actually, I already did this one. I used it as an example, so I'm just going to use this as a reminder. Then, we've already done this. All right, so since I said it, I'm going to go through it. But I already used this example. John 9:31. Alright. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is God fearing and does his will, he listens to him. Alright, who's saying this?
John.
No? God? No? John's not saying it. God's not saying it. Who's saying it? The man that was born blind. He's saying it. Alright, who's he saying it to? The Pharisees. What's the context? They're challenging him. All right, and they're accusing him of being a sinner, and he's defending himself. All right, that's the context. All right, get that? And by the way, this verse does not teach that God does not listen to sinners. All right. Did you know that there are lies in the Bible? Did you know there are lies in the Bible? There's many lies in the Bible. Now, is God a liar? No. Do people tell lies? And are they occasionally recorded in the Bible? Sure. Are there untruths in the Bible?
Yeah.
Yes. Are there false doctrines in the Bible? Yes. If you were to read it out of context, yes, there are. I'm getting some stares there. You know, you understand what I'm saying. Don't take what I said out of context. Yeah? Yeah. All right. Matthew 18:20. Matthew 18:20. All there's an infinite number of examples I could use, and you could think of them yourself as well. In fact, that's what you need to be doing over the next 2 weeks, really being applying to this. Matthew 18:20. All right, this is a classic example. We already used this example. Now, how many do we have gathered together here? Oh, about 30 or so. Are we here in Jesus' name? I guess so. So God is here, right? Okay, what's the context? I'm assuming you've read this passage. What's the context?
Prayer?
Nope. All right, that's getting closer. What's the context?
Agreement in the word.
Nope. Prayer. That's not the context. Somebody came close to saying it. Basically, what's the context?
Correcting
a brother who's sinned. The context is correcting a brother or sister who's sinned. Confronting sin. That's the context. Then he says, you confront that brother or sister, just you and that person. If that doesn't work, you bring two or three others. All right? And basically what he's saying is, in that situation, I am there. I am with that situation. All right? That's the context. All right? So can we apply this passage to say that God is with us? No. I mean, I suppose, but that is so far from what he's talking about. What he's saying is, look, I am with you. Don't worry. Don't worry. If you're following what I'm saying to do here, which is talk to the person, bring in another person, then a bigger group, and then bring it before the church, I am behind that.
But if we're here to rebuke you, he's with us, right?
Two or three. You need two or three. If it's just you confronting me, then he's not with that. I'm just kidding.
Right.
The classic, oh, we have to do this one. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. All right, and you've heard this one because this is a proof text against the proof text that they're using. The classic proof text of pray Jesus into your heart, right? All right, let's go there because there's a few younger Christians that may have actually not ever seen this one. It's possible. All right. Most of us are like, oh, yeah, I've heard this one before. You heard it from somebody trying to convince you that you don't need to be baptized to be saved, right? That all you have to do is answer the prayer. And our daughter Kate was at a youth group meeting once, and she was in eighth grade, and they all prayed Jesus into their heart, and they read this passage and all that. You know, we didn't need to be nervous. We said to Kate, so what'd you do? She said, well, I wasn't going to do that. And they said, well, what did they say to you? She said, I told them it's false doctrine. I don't know if she read in Revelation 3:20, but you know this passage. All right. Listen, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and have dinner with him and he with me. What's the context? Who's speaking here? Jesus. Who's he speaking to? The church. Which church? Laodicea. By implication, though, all the churches, correct? All right. Immediate context is speaking to Laodicea. And what's he talking about? Is he talking about how to be saved?
No.
No, what's he talking about? Yeah, go ahead.
He's talking about repentance back towards God.
Right, he's talking about how to not lose our salvation, essentially. How to avoid losing our salvation that we already have. So could we apply this to as a conversion passage, how to be saved? Well, we could, but we'd be doing very, very bad hermeneutics and completely destroying the context. Have people ever done this? Oh, my goodness gracious. Okay, that's a classic one. Now, let's look at two passages which seem to contradict. Matthew 12:30. Oh, I'm in trouble. Can't cover all this stuff. It's terrible. Matthew 12:30. Okay. Anyone who is not with me is against me. And anyone who does not gather with me scatters. All right? Got that? Any who is not with me is against me. And anybody who does not gather with me scatters. Now, is what Jesus is saying here true? Of course it's true. I mean, Jesus said it. That was not a trick question, folks. Mark 9:40. I got you all nervous. You're afraid to say anything. It's okay. See, part of the deal is being wrong, saying the wrong thing, that's actually a good thing in this class. Seriously, that's a good thing because we're all taking with a sense of humor. And that's part of what we're trying to do is say what you've always thought. Just go ahead and throw it out there. All right, and then we'll laugh at ourselves. That's a good thing. Mark 9:40. It says, whoever is not against us is for us. He says, whoever is not with us is against us. And whoever says is not against us is for us. Now that's so confusing. Now, is it 40?
40. Yeah, 40.
All right. Yeah, Mark 9:40. I said 30, but it's verse 40. How did I find it then? That's weird. Because Rob said 40, and it subliminally carried through. Yeah. All right. Now, Jesus says, whoever is not against us is for us. Was that true?
Yes.
Uh-huh. And then he says, if you're not with us, you're against us. Is that true? And you have to look at the context. You have to look at the context. Okay? In the context of Mark 9, these people were out doing something good. They were doing essentially a Christian thing. And the apostles wanted to go and rebuke them and tell them, you have no right to do that. Now, if somebody is helping the poor and they're not a real Christian, what are you going to do? You just confront them and say, you hypocrite. Why would you call them a hypocrite? They're doing something that Jesus would have told them to do, probably because they're trying to do what Jesus said to do. So in that sense, if they're not against us, they're for us. And, there are people who are not Christians who hold to many of the values that we do. And in certain settings, we should not confront them that. We should acknowledge them as our allies. That doesn't mean we're extending the right hand of fellowship and saying, yes, you're going to heaven. That's not there, all right? On the other hand, you have to go back to the context of Matthew 12. And it's true, if they're not with us, they're against us. All right, and you can't love God and money. Now you can, if in a different context it would have a different meaning. All right, so I think what we should do is we should let Matthew 12:30 interpret Mark 9:40, and we should let Mark 9:40 interpret Matthew 12:30, and come to some kind of a conclusion here. All right, are these Catholic people with us? Well, there's a sense in which they're certainly not with us. All right? And we should not assume that they are. And in many ways, they're opposed to what we're doing. And probably Satan is even using them in certain contexts. And our Pentecostal friends or whatever. I mean, the context determines whether somebody should be thought of as being against us or with us. The context determines that. Got that? All right, that was a more difficult example. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. All right, now we're going to go to one of those really hard passages. We're just going to go straight over there. The one that you probably just figure, well, whatever. I just skip that and hope they still don't use it in a sermon. Oh my goodness, imagine if it got used in a sermon. Whew. All right. All right, 1 Corinthians 11. Now, in the NIV, what is the heading before verse 2?
Propriety.
Covering the head in worship.
In worship.
Propriety in worship.
Propriety in worship. Now, what's that make you think he's talking about?
Worship.
The worship service.
Right.
Is he talking about propriety in the worship service? No, definitely not. He's definitely not talking about propriety in the worship service. Okay? You have to read the context. And the context helps in interpreting this very difficult passage. Yeah?
Propriety, what does that mean?
propriety, being careful, using proper, appropriate. Thank you. Appropriate action, appropriate way to act.
Thank you.
Wearing your suit and tie, something
like. All right, something like that. Yes, appropriate. Okay. Now I praise you because you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of every woman. God is the head of the Christ. Every man who prays or prophesies with something on his head dishonors his head. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, because this is one and the same as having her head shaved. So if a woman's head is not covered, her hair should be cut off. But if it is But it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved. She should be covered. A man, in fact, should not cover his head because he is God's image and glory, but woman is man's glory. For man did not come from woman, but woman came from man. Man was not created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a woman should have a symbol of authority in her head because of the angels. Now, you know, when I was a kid, women wear hats to church because of this passage. This is not talking about church at all. It's not even remotely in the context as he's talking about what we do in church. Okay? Now, I want to practice something they're going to teach later on, just as a principle. It's not official in the rules yet. But what I want to do is, I want to go back to this passage. Start in verse 2. I want you to read verse 2 through 6. Just read it quietly to yourself for a minute or two. And I want to ask you the question, what would be a key word? In interpreting a passage, it's often important to find a key word, a word which opens up the meaning of the passage. Okay? Now, the word in your translation might be different than from the word in my translation. So just I'm going to just stop talking for a minute. Read verses 2 through 6, and let's see if we can find a key word.
On the tape, we're doing the homework right now. You should be doing it too. Just kidding.
All right, I can see a few people have already got an answer. What's the key word? Yeah. Head. Authority. What's the subject? He's talking about authority. All right? So, however we interpret the covering, however we interpret the hair, whatever, what we're talking about is the issue of authority. The authority of God, of the Father over Jesus, the authority of Jesus over the church, the authority of the husband over the wife. He's not talking about the authority of any man over any other woman. He's not talking about within the church. He's not talking about leadership structure in the church. He's not talking about that. Now, does the Bible deal with leadership structure in the church in different contexts? Yes, it does. All right, so what he's talking about is in the individual relationship with God, in our submission to God, there's other kinds of submission. And that if we're in rebellion to that kind of submission, that messes up the most important submission. All right, we're not going to interpret everything going on in 1 Corinthians 11, but that's an example. Finding a key word, getting the context. The context is not church. It's not worship services. It's about a personal relationship with God and things which could be hindrances to that, which would be having authority issues messed up. Okay, then let's go to 1 Corinthians 14, 33-35, which often I've seen 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14 used to kind of complement one another. And in some senses they do. In a very, very broad sense, they are talking about a similar topic, but definitely not the same thing. Okay? So we're getting into some of these tough ones. 1 Corinthians 14, 33-35. Another controversial one here. It says, let me see. And since God is not God in order but of peace, and in all churches of the saints, the women should be silent in the churches, for they're not... permitted to speak, but they should be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, they should ask their own husbands at home, but it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church meeting. Now, never mind the fact that this is a controversial passage, which we could just get all worried about it. That's not my point. All right, what's the context? Is he talking about church? Absolutely. The entire context of 1 Corinthians 14, he's talking about the worship service and things which should or should not happen, which would be appropriate to do or not to do in a church setting. All right? And it is about authority, not really. It's mainly about order and orderliness and having a service that's not out of control. Anyway, I don't want to dive into that doctrine right now, but I just wanted to use that to make a point. And we really need to get to number 5. We need to get to about number 10, and we're not going to. All right, this is another passage about context, so maybe I won't even necessarily use every single one of these examples, or I'll do them pretty quickly. The interpretation is conformed to the environment of the author. Okay, and there's so many things about context I don't have time to cover. All right, and so we have the context would be why the letter was written. In fact, that's one of the things you're going to be doing. One of your assignments for Galatians is to find to use a Bible dictionary, a commentary, whatever, and find out the context of why the book of Galatians was written. What do we know about the history of the church, early church, the Jews, the Christians, whatever, etc.? What is the immediate reason, the external setting for the writing of that book? So that'd be another. There's all kinds of context we could talk about. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2:8. So in deciding the context, you have to look at the audience. You have to look at the author. Even at what point in life the author is at. Paul wrote many letters. Some of the letters were written while he was in prison and about to be killed. All right, that's going to give a different meaning to what he says than something, say, 1 Thessalonians or Galatians, where he's still out preaching somewhere. Okay, 1 Timothy 2:8 through 15. All right, 1 Timothy 2. Eight through 15. First of all, I urge that petitions, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and pleases God our Savior, wants everyone to be saved. Okay, good. Yes.
Right.
I'm getting down to verse 8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands, without anger or arguments. So therefore, this is a commandment that when we pray, we should lift up our hands. Right?
A won't man is a command?
Hmm?
A won't you is a command?
But he is... Well, I mean,
it's not like a desire.
He's telling them what to do. He is telling him what to do in all the churches. Lift up holy hands in prayer. So now let's talk about the setting. Let's talk about the Jews and the Greeks. Let's talk about the first century AD. All right. Now, when we say let's bow our heads, what do we mean by that? I think what we mean is let's pray together. I mean, if we say let's bow our heads, you're not telling everybody to bow their head. It's like a figure of speech. When the person in front of church says let's bow our heads, if 10 of the people are actually looking up instead of bowing, are they in rebellion to what the person at the front said? No, because we say let's bow our heads. What we mean is, let's pray together. Okay? So he says, everyone should lift up holy hands in prayer. What's he saying? Everybody should pray. Right? So, for example, maybe if he was writing today, he said, let's all bow our heads. It sounds kind of too worshipy, too religious-y. All right? Or let's get on our knees together. All right? Yeah, he could have said that. So you have to look at the context, because back then, that's what they did. All right, they lifted up their holy hands. Is the posture the point of what he's saying here? Is the physical posture of the body the point he's making here? Certainly not. All right, the context doesn't allow for that, I believe. All right, now, further on, he says, also the women are to dress themselves in modest clothing with decency and good sense, not with elaborate hairstyles, gold, pearls, or expensive apparel. Does this mean that Christian women should not wear gold or pearls? Well, he said that they should not be wearing gold or pearls. Do you have any women here who are wearing gold or pearls? Anybody? Saying, well, it's a fake pearl, so it's okay. Okay. Well, first of all, you should understand who wore golden pearls back then. Prostitutes. What he's saying is, you shouldn't dress like a prostitute. All right. So it's his point wearing gold or pearls. If you understand the sort of the cultural setting, that's, he's basically saying, don't dress like a prostitute. The women should dress modestly. So this is not a prescription. It's a principle. Clearly, I believe he is teaching a principle here, which is modesty, decency, good sense. All right. Now, for them, apparently, their hairstyle, you know, drew a lot of attention. For us, we have just this crazy variety of hairstyles, you know, and it does not mean that, you know, John, what's his name, his red hair, he's there in front of the church 2 weeks ago. John Mueller, he's like, he's sinning because he dyed his hair red. Okay, but in some context, doing that probably would be sinful. If somebody did it to draw all the attention to themselves, you know. So this is a principle here, and understanding that the people who braided their hair and used gold and pearls, that's what the prostitutes did. So women, you should not dress in inappropriate ways at church. Okay? That's the context of 1 Timothy 2. All right, what about 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1? Now, these are lists of qualities for elders. And they're... Yes?
Why does the principle mean that you would say you shouldn't wear inappropriate clothing or whatever out on the street or just at work?
Let's look at the context. Let's look at the context. All right, is this a general principle? I mean, certainly the obvious thing is to apply it in general, but is it given a specific context? Because if it's giving a specific context, you could perhaps try to apply it to other contexts, but you should be more cautious in doing so. All right, I believe there is a worship context here. It says a woman should learn in silence and in submission. So I believe he probably is talking about the assemblies, the prayers we have when we assemble together. Yes. All right, so might we say that perhaps women should be particularly cautious about what they wear even when they gather together? We probably could. Okay, yes.
The conditions of women in that society at that time are vastly different
right. Than
the conditions of women today.
Yes.
They were uneducated largely.
Okay.
That's no longer true. So they would not. They were learning from their husbands, perhaps. That is.
Yes.
That is no longer true.
Right. Some of the other things that I didn't intend to go into that, but that's a good point. When you say should be learning at home. All right, to put it in the context of the Greek world, I think that's pretty helpful, right? In their culture, for a woman to be out doing this, that, and the other thing, and was considered so inappropriate that it would have been rebellious. Whereas for a woman in our culture to do the same thing, it would not be rebellious, would not draw attention to them, a bad kind of attention to them, right? So that's a good point. I intended to draw attention to the braiding and the prayer, the mode of prayer, but another point in interpreting this passage is ask yourself, in a Greek setting, this would the inappropriateness of certain things he's saying here be interpreted in light of the setting in Greece? That's a very good point. Okay? And of course, the whole issue of the women's place in the marriage relationship and in the home and the church, these are questions that we're not going to settle in this class. But I'd say just the advice here is we should always put things in context. We should allow the setting to determine the meaning. We should try as much to understand the cultural setting, the time and the place. And, you know, this is a hard issue because to some extent these things are cultural, to some extent they're not. Clearly there's something being taught here. And if we lose that, then we're ignoring the scripture. All right, so, again, that's... good. All right, now, I'm not going to read 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, but 1 Timothy 3 is a list of qualities that an elder ought to have. And Titus 1 is a list of qualities that elders ought to have. There are significant differences between the two. But let's think about the context. Who is this list of qualities being given to in Titus 1? Titus. And where is he appointing elders? In Crete. These are young churches, all right, smaller churches that are just getting established. Okay? And then if you look in 1 Timothy 3, he's talking about appointing elders in a church that has been around for perhaps 20 years or more that already has elders. They already have elders. All right? And one church... He's looking a bit more at the character. I invite you to go home and look at it. Look at the differences between what he says in 1 Timothy and what he says in Titus, and you'll notice the kinds of things he's weighing as being more important is different in one than in the other. And if you notice that, then maybe that would mean that for us, when we're trying to appoint elders, we should ask, all right, what are the appropriate qualities we should look for here in the year 2011 in America, in San Diego, in the richest country in the world, in our culture, and the problems we have here? So, in other words, this is not a prescription, but this is a list of qualities that should be interpreted to some extent, even in light of who, you know, what churches elders were being appointed in. Okay? And for example, he talks a lot about not having a young convert in 1 Timothy. All right? Because you have a mature church, and if you put a new Christian in the eldership in a mature church, that's going to create huge problems. He doesn't mention that in Titus. Not that that's not an important thing to think about, but in Titus, I mean, no matter who we put in as an elder is going to be a relatively young Christian. So, that's another point. Mark 10:23. How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. All right? And we say, yeah. Yeah. Those sinful rich people, and we're kind of going, yeah, Jesus. And the apostles are going, you're kidding. You're kidding. It's hard for a rich guy to enter the kingdom of heaven? And we're saying, well, yeah. But you have to look at the context. Who's he speaking to? Speaking to Jews who assumed that if a man was wealthy, that's because God blessed him with that wealth. And they assumed if it was a man was poor, that's because God had not blessed that person. That was God's choice to make them be a poor person. They automatically assumed that poor person was morally and ethically on a much lower level than a rich person who was assumed automatically to be at a higher moral and ethical level. Is that how we think in America? We think the exact opposite. All the lawyer jokes and all that kind of stuff. All right. So put it in the context. No wonder they were shocked. And then that would put it in. So maybe we should say, you know, who's like obviously going to, you know, maybe the do-gooder, the I don't know, the person who runs the nonprofit to help everybody. Or, you know, we have to kind of do the equivalent here. We're trying to understand in our context what it means. All right, 1 Corinthians 8:4. This will be our last one. All right, and I'm not going to read the passage, but he's talking about food sacrificed to idols. He says, it is a sin to eat food sacrificed to idols in certain settings, but not in others. He says, you know, if you don't know whether it's been sacrificed to an idol or not, then don't ask.
Don't ask, don't tell.
Don't ask. Don't ask, don't tell, yeah. But he says, look, if you're in a group, and you and the group knows that food was sacrificed to an idol, and the people in that group, their conscience says it's wrong, then it's sin. All right, now, has anybody ever been at a dinner where it was, you know, everybody knew it was sacrificed to an idol, and therefore, if you were to eat that food, even though you know an idol's nothing, it doesn't matter, you're going to eat it anyway, ha ha ha, and they're going to go to hell and be, you know. All right, so we have to look at the context. What would be the equivalent thing to eating food sacrificed to an idol for us?
Saturated fats.
Okay, yeah. Huh? Drinking alcohol. Drinking alcohol. Okay? Drinking alcohol. Are there people for whom, if they see you drinking alcohol, they will associate that with sin, and therefore your ability to reach out to them as a Christian would be hurt?
Yeah.
All right?
Yeah.
You're going to have a Mormon over? You're going to drink a beer? Would you drink a beer? I hope not, because that Mormon person, they're going to shut you down right away. It's going to be a stumbling block for them. Yeah.
Speaking of alcohol, I grew up in a Baptist church in a private Baptist school, and we were taught that when Jesus turned the water to wine, it was grape juice.
Yeah. That's such an abuse. You know, I heard that. Somebody said, yeah, when they drank the grape juice, you know, at the Lord's Supper, the wine, it was grape juice. That's the dumbest thing I ever heard. Because you can only keep, at room temperature, you can only keep it as grapes, unfermented, for a few days. Like, maybe 3 or 4 days. And the grape harvest was in August. So it would be literally impossible. I mean, we have refrigerators. It would be literally impossible for them to drink unfermented grape juice in April. I mean, literally impossible. That's ridiculous. Okay? So I would say we could apply... what are we at? 1 Corinthians 8:4. We could apply that to gambling, buying a lottery ticket, going out to whatchamacallit, the Barona. All right, I think it would be a sin for you to go to Barona. I believe if you're, say, in a Bible talk with somebody who has a gambling addiction, I believe it would be a sin. All right, if you're having Thanksgiving dinner and you have somebody who's an alcoholic coming over, I believe this passage, I think it would be, I believe it would be a sin for you to serve wine. That's my opinion. That's just an opinion as in my application. So when we read this passage, we have to ask, I mean, the issue for them was meat sacrifice throw. That was huge for them. But think about it. What could be a stumbling block? Should Christians be drinking alcohol in front of college students? I say, definitely not. I say definitely not. That's an opinion. You know, you can apply it for what you think. But I think, all right, so there you go. We better get to rule number 6. Uh-oh. Rightly divide by dispensation, covenant, and setting. So you have to put a passage, a commandment, in light of the setting. For example, the patriarchal age, the first covenant, the second covenant. And this one came to my website just 2 weeks ago. What about the thief on the cross? It says, because I don't know, somebody asked me a question. I said that we're baptized, that's when we're saved. I didn't say that baptism is how we're saved, but I said baptism is when we're saved. So she said, well, what about the thief on the cross? He was saved, all right, and he wasn't baptized. Well, never mind the fact that it would have been kind of hard to baptize them. You know, pull those nails out. Plus, when they push them through, they actually bent them around the other way. So, all right. And so, what's wrong with taking the thief on the cross as an example that, you know, you can't be saved unless you've been baptized? Yeah.
Jesus hadn't died.
Jesus hasn't died yet. Now, in the Book of Mormon, they baptized people before Jesus died. Which is one of the most obvious things to bring up to a Mormon. Don't talk about Joseph Smith and his pedophilia, but talk about the fact that they're baptizing people 400 BC in the name of Jesus. That's the problem. All right? So, there's... Jim, were you going to say the same thing? Yeah. I mean, first of all, Jesus can forgive whoever he wants, and you go to Mark where he forgave the guy dropped through the roof, and none of us are going to disagree with that. I mean, Jesus can say you're forgiven, but does that mean the guy literally could not have been saved? Because how do we get saved? By the blood of Jesus. And I suppose people who lived before Jesus rose from the dead will be in heaven. But I don't think any of them were ever saved. Didn't Jesus say to John the Baptist, you know, any of you will be greater than John the Baptist? Because was John the Baptist saved? Well, what's your definition of saved? Does that mean forgiven of your sins and have the gift of the Holy Spirit living in you? Did John the Baptist have the gift of the Holy Spirit that we receive when we're baptized? No, he did not. So even John the Baptist wasn't saved. Not in the New Testament sense. Moses wasn't saved. None of these guys were saved. So what are you talking about? The thief on the cross being saved. That doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense at all. Alright? And there's many situations where Jesus is obeying laws in the Old Testament. Alright? And you could say that's evidence that we should. Jesus observed the Sabbath. Does that mean that we need to observe the Sabbath? No. All right, we could go to Colossians 2, 16 through 23. I'm already in trouble. Mark's already thinking Wednesday. All right. Colossians 2, 16 through 23.
Is this the Sabbath
meet we're having, gentlemen? There you go. Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians 2, 16 through 23. We won't read the whole section. I'll read 16 through 23, though. In any case, we should live up to what... that's Philippians. Colossians 2... 16 through 23. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food or drink or a matter of festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath day. All right, nobody should judge you with regard to a Sabbath day. These are the shadow of what was to come. Was he talking about the old covenant, the laws of Moses, the sacrifices, the Sabbaths? These were all shadows of things that are come. All right. The substance is the Messiah. Let no one disqualify you by insisting on ascetic practices and the worship of angels, claiming access to visionary realms. And he earlier talks about he took the law and he nailed it to the cross. If the law has been nailed to the cross, probably we're not under that law any longer. Well, what about Acts 15? What about Acts 15? Acts 15, 24 through 29, where he tells them not to eat meat sacrificed to idol and not to eat blood. Does that mean we as Christians should not eat meat sacrificed to idols and not eat blood? Let's go to Acts 15. I've gotten this one three or four times at my website. All right, and the people who did that do this are Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses, Acts 15. Now, the context here is the little meeting they had there in Jerusalem. And the Jews are saying, you need to command the Christians to be circumcised, to obey the Sabbath, blah, 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 blah. And Paul's saying, none of the above. And what did they do? They compromised. They compromised. 16 through 23. All right. Verse 19. Therefore, in my judgment, we should not cause difficulties for those who turn to God from among the Gentiles, but instead we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from eating anything that has been strangled, and from blood. Now, these things were extremely offensive to the Jews. The idea of eating an animal that had been strangled was extremely offensive to the Jews, because the blood was still in the animal. And the idea of eating blood was extremely offensive to the Jews. They said, let's do this as just as a compromise. In the setting, what setting? 50 AD, 45 AD in the Greek-speaking world where there were Jews in every church. In that context, we're going to abstain from eating strangled animals and eating blood because those were extremely offensive. All right? And besides, it's sort of an in-your-face thing. It's just an in-your-face thing. All right, so I believe that, no, this is not an example where the old covenant is applying to us who are under the new covenant, all right, because of the context. All right, oh, I was going to talk about Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Oh, man, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. All right, again, the context. He's talking about the old covenant. All right. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. All right. You have to look at the context here, but I have to stop. This is terrible. All right. So let me very briefly go back to look at the rules. I only got through 6. I should have gotten through at least 9 today. I'm in trouble. All right. So we're going to write. We're going to interpret every passage in the light of all others. We're going to allow one passage to interpret another passage. We're going to allow difficult passages to be interpreted by more simple ones. We're going to look at all the passages on a given subject, all of them, before we come to a complete conclusion on that topic. We're going to look for the balance of spiritual scriptural truth. We're not going to let one passage prove another passage wrong, but we're going to try to find the balance between them. We're going to look carefully at the language, the idioms, the grammars, the figures of speech, the metonymies, the synecdoches, and all these kinds of things. We're going to break it down into the meaning of sentences, phrases, and words. We're going to ask what is the biblical meaning, what's the Greek meaning, what's the English meaning, all these things. And we're going to look at the type of literature, whether it's poetry or prophecy or apocalyptic or historical or doctrinal, etc. Those are the things we're going to look at. But Mark's going to come up and give us a couple of passages to think about. And thank you very much, Mark. Next week, 8 o'clock. All right. We're going to not let you take your 5-minute break. We're not going to do it. All right? Because if we did, Mark would either be going well past the overtime, which is not fair. We told you, 10:30. I'm sure we'll go to at least 10:35. But here we go.
All right, let's switch out computers.
Yes. I'll do that. Maybe you can start talking while I do that. Okay. Very good.
Actually, I'm going to jump to one of the rules of making sure you know what the words are, because words make
rule number 14, I believe.
Words make a difference.
So, Rod, rule number 14. Great. So, go ahead. Start the...
From the start. Next one over. Yes. There you go. Okay. Understanding the words. So I want to talk a little bit about that. Talk about some things you already know, but then I want to help you. And actually, I want to show you an actual website that you can use to get in and do some study that's free. You know, we talked about references and all that stuff. I have probably over 500 books in my library. And that's a lot of money invested. And then I bought the Logos software, which is a study software. That was, I have another 1,000 books in that. That's all digital. And that can be very expensive. I hate to tell how much it costs my wife sitting in the room. that was almost $800 for that. And but there's free websites that you can go and do some very deep study, and I'm going to show you one of those here in a minute. But it helps us when we read, if we're to get deeper to understand the actual words. What is that word that they're using? And I'm going to give you a couple that we've talked about in past with the singles. I've talked about repentance. I highly recommend Ed Anton's book, Cosmic Mind Change. It's a book on repentance. sense, it's an excellent study. Because when we read the Bible, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, when we read that thing, when we read the word repent, certain things come to our mind. And so we end up interpreting what we're reading based on how we interpret that word. And the word in the Greek is metanoia. And let me throw out a word that you might be familiar with. How about paranoia? Okay, we know that word, right? So metanoia, meta means to alter, and noia means your worldview. So someone who has a paranoia, what's their worldview?
They're already scared of everything.
Yeah, it's messed up. It's not accurate. It's been all messed up, and so if you have a paranoia, then your view and the way you see things isn't necessarily right. Just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they're not out to get you. But yeah. But they might be. Metanoia means to change your worldview. When we say repent, oftentimes we say, and I've heard preachers say that, and be very careful when you hear somebody start saying things. Well, in the original, this is a military word, and it has the connotation that metanoia or true repent was an about face. It was a military word, and it is an about face. You're going one direction, you turn, and you go the other direction. That's not true. It never meant about face. It means to change how you think, not just change what you do. And I'll give you a little thing about getting into when you get deeper, you can get yourself into big trouble real quickly, because a little knowledge can be very dangerous. And I remember in school we had this passage and we were studying it out. And in one of the books it said, one of the commentators said, this word is a military word. It has military significance. And so I was writing my whole lesson based on what this guy had said. Well, even when you read these commentaries and stuff, you got to make sure you understand what they're saying. And as you read on, it said that this word was found in a manuscript where a general wrote a letter to his girlfriend. So it's a military word. A general used it. That's where they made the jump. It's a military word. A general used it. But he was writing a letter to his girlfriend. It had nothing to do with the military word. So sometimes when you get in there and you really study and you get all deep and you come to this amazing knowledge, be careful. Because you may be making a jump that you didn't intend. So, and I think we've done that with the word repentance. Because repentance means not to change what you're doing, but to change how you think about what you're doing. You know, sometimes our view, there's different passages that use the word repentance. Our view often comes more from penitentia, from the Latin. So that when the Latin translated repentance, they translated it penitentia. And what when we say penitentia, what comes to your mind? A penitentiary. Penance, suffering, being punished. And that kind of then translates then into our understanding of what it means to repent. What it means to repent is that you're supposed to suffer. You're supposed to pay. You're going to suffer for it. But metanoia is not talking about punishment. Metanoia is talking about changing how you think. And that's why in Acts it says, repent and the times of refreshing will come. Because you're not just changing your actions, you're changing how you think. So the first word there is repentance. So as we go in and we study more, repentance then is actually changing how we're thinking so that we can change then how we live.
What's penitentia? I mean, it doesn't mean punishment. What's it mean?
It stresses punishment. You can look at
the Catholic idea of penance is
right.
Pain a penalty for what you did.
the penalty. And so often our review of repentance is punishment.
We're all worried about behavior.
Right. Yeah, so I'm actually not a fan of behavior modification because it only works when, as long as somebody's watching. What happens when they're not watching? What happens when it's just you and you have to do it? Then that has to come from somewhere deeper than just an external fence. That has to come from your heart.
Even if you feel sorry for what you did and you are punished for it, if you don't change how you think, you'll still end up running into
right.
problems.
You keep doing it again and again and again, which is often our story, right? Why do we keep doing the same things over and over and over when we know they're wrong? Because we're not changing how we think about that. An example, guys, that deal with lust all the time. Part of the problem with dealing with lust all the time is that's what you're thinking about. If you walk around thinking, I'm not going to lust, I'm not going to lust, I'm not going to lust, what are you going to do? You're going to lust. But what if you changed how you thought? Instead of thinking about lust, what if you thought about love? You know you can't love and lust at the same time? So what if when you see somebody, instead of thinking a lustful thought, you think a loving thought? It would change then how you lived. And so it wouldn't always be about keeping yourself under the restraints, but understanding the more freedom that we have. Maybe that's why Galatians kind of fits in, that we're freed for freedom because we can think different. We don't have to be caught up in all that. So let's look at another time when a word, understanding the word within the text makes a difference. The word love. Turn to John chapter 21. In the Greek, there are four words for love. You probably know these things. Three of them are actually found in the Bible. The fourth is not actually in the Bible, but it's referred to. There are the four words for love. Eros is sexual love. Storge is family affection. Phileo is friendship. And agape is sacrificial. So if we go to John chapter 21, and we look at John chapter 21 verses 15 through 17, there's two different words for love used in this context, but in English it only says one. But when you understand the two different words, the story is completely different. In John chapter 21, beginning in verse 15. When they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Now here's the interesting thing. In English, it's all love, but Jesus used one word for love, Peter used another, and it changes the entire story. So what happens then, Jesus says, "Simon, do you love me with sacrificial love?" Peter says, "Lord, you know I'm your friend." Jesus says, "Fine, not the third time, am I even your friend?" So the story, it gives you a bigger picture when you grasp the words that's being used here. Jesus is saying, "Simon, Peter, do you love me with everything you have, a complete sacrificial love?" And Simon says, "Lord, you know we're friends." He says, "Simon, do you love me with sacrificial love? You know I'm your friend." He says, "But am I even your friend?" is the third time he says it. "Do you even love me as a friend?" And that's when Peter says he was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Am I even your friend?" He says, "You know all things. You know that I'm your friend." Peter never went to agape. He never went to sacrificial love. So it gives you a complete different view of the story when you see it by the words that are being used. That make sense? All right. So there's another time when words are used that it's pretty powerful, and that's, do you know or do you really know? And so we're going to look at the word know. There's actually 8 different words translated know in the New Testament, but 2 of them are pretty significant by the way that they're used. In John 8, verse 55, it says, "Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word." So Jesus, in this context, uses 2 different words for the word know. He says, "Though you do not know him, I know him." So he uses 2 words. Okay, let's look at those 2 words. One word is the word oida, or some places say eido or eida, depending on your Greek instructor how you would pronounce that. And then that is to see. Sometimes it's even translated to see or to perceive. It's to see it. It's to grasp it, to get it. Do you see what I'm saying? What am I asking? Do you know? Do you know what I'm saying? Do you see it? So that's where it's to know, and to know fully and completely. Oh yeah, I get it. That's how we would say that. The other word is ginosko. And that's an ongoing knowledge, and it is always in context or in connotation of a relationship. It's to know through experience and by having a relationship. An example. You can know, oida, my name, but you may not know me, ginosko, at all. In time, you will ginosko me. So you can know my name. My name is Mark. Everybody knows that. It's a certain fact. You know it. There's no guessing. What was his name again? No, his name is Mark. We know that. But do you know me? You might think you know me, but how will you ever know me? How do you get to know me? By spending time. See, ginosko takes a relationship. It takes an ongoing time to know. So Jesus, in that passage, he gives these 2 different words. Though you do not know ginosko him, you do not... What's he saying? You don't have a relationship with him. You don't have this ongoing knowledge. You don't have this ongoing relationship. Though you do not know him, you do not have a relationship with him. I do know him, absolutely. It's a fact. Completely. If I said it did not, I'd be a liar like you. But I know him. Kind of, see, you understand, it takes that passage and makes it a bigger context. Because there, you know, it's not just know. He's talking about you don't have a relationship with him. You don't know him. You don't. And we've used that term in our own speaking. Like, you don't know me, right? Somebody says something. You don't know me. You know, it's almost a fighting kind of a phrase. I mean, because what? Because they don't have a relationship. They don't have that deep, ongoing relationship. Now that becomes an issue later on in 1 John, the book of 1 John, because there's a group of Gnostics, all about knowledge, came along and they began to say that unless you have this secret special knowledge, you don't know anything. And you can never know unless you're one of the enlightened ones who has the special knowledge. And so 1 John goes through and deals with a lot of that. So we're going to look at this real quickly. In 1 John 5, verse 20, it says, "We know, oida, also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we can ginosko him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is a true God and eternal life." So what does he tell us when he says, "We know also that the Son of God..." What can you know about the Son of God? The oida. It's a fact. You can know that. It's certain. You don't have to guess. You can absolutely know it. So oida has that absolute sense to it. You absolutely know it. And because we absolutely know it, then what? Now we can come to know Him. Now that we know it's a fact, we know who Jesus is, we know Jesus came. That's real. You can't get around it. You can't deny it. And since we know that's real, we can now genosko Him. We can actually now get to know Him through a relationship. So isn't that cool? As you begin to see the words. And when you read in English, it's no, no. So how do I know? How do I know which no? Yes.
It's interesting. In the second passage in English, we can see the two meanings. You can kind of figure it out. But in the first passage, you really couldn't.
Yeah. Yeah, some of the translators will say truly no or give you some hints. But let's look at one more. Then I'm going to show you this, the website. 1 John 5:13. I write these things so that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So, how do you know that you have eternal life? Do you know through personal experience, or is it absolute? Can you know, absolutely know, that you have eternal life? Or is it based on your personal feelings as you've moved through your relationship? How do you know? Well, let's find out. So I'm not going to answer that. If we go to our website, blueletterbible.org. It's a blueletterbible.org, free website. Very cool. You can go there. It's got all these web searches. It's got all these searches and everything. And if we go to, we type in 1 John 5:13. That's our text. And we go to 1 John 5:13. It says, these things I've written that you can know. And we click on the concordance of the Hebrew and Greek. Isn't that cool? Look at this. There we have the Greek. Now you actually, now you know. That solves it right there. Now, the cool thing is that it breaks it down. Look at this. It says these things, and there's the English, and there's the Greek right there for you. So you just go right through it, and when he says that ye may know, that's 1492, that's Strong's Concordance, 1492, and it is eido. You can absolutely know for a fact. You can know that you have eternal life. It's not how you feel. You can know. It's absolute. You can be certain. You don't have to wonder. And see, that's important for us because we live often in an uncertainty. Well, you know, because I'm in sin, because I've been this, we walk through with the "He loves me, He loves me not" flower. You know, we go through our life with "He loves me, He loves me not, He loves me, He loves me not," and then you start counting the petals in advance, and you're going, "Oh, you know, I'm going to end on a bad petal. I know it." So then you break the flower, break the stem. You know, you're trying to, because you want it to work out. And so we end up living in uncertainty because our knowledge is based on our emotion, not on the fact. And so I want to encourage you when you get down and you study into the words and you see, you can absolutely, K-N-O-W, know that you're saved. That you have a relationship with God. You can absolutely know it. And this website is free. You can go there, any passage you're studying. You know, you can just type in the word or the verse, and then it goes there. It has all different translations. What was that passage we were at? We were in 1st.
1st John.
1 John 5:13. We go back to that. Okay, but oftentimes you start in the King James when you're doing deep study because that's where all the theologians came out of. But you can actually go to different versions. And there's all the different versions where you can go through and you can read it in other versions. It has a dictionary where you can pick the word that you want to know. It has the... And then as you know it more, then you understand, you have a relationship with it. So, but it has all these different clues. So when you're studying a passage, you don't have to know the Greek. You don't have to know all those things. You can actually go there and then find out how is that word used within this context, so that I know what it means. And our time's up. So, amen.
By the way, the Hebrew word for no is yada.
Yes, yada, yada, yada.
Yada, yada, which means to know in an intimate way, in an emotional way. In fact, it's the word used for having sex. You know, Adam knew Eve. And a good friend of mine, Glenn Giles, he's the main teacher in Denver, and his perspective is the whole theme of the Bible is yada, which is knowing God in that intimate way. So, is this cool, seeing how the meeting is brought out? Great. All right, so we'll see you, remember, next Saturday, 8 o'clock, not 9 o'clock. What we'll do is, to those of you who have given us your email address, hopefully all of you have, we'll send out a little thing about that website in case you missed it. All right, and maybe Mark will even, maybe next Saturday, he'll even do some more stuff. Because I don't know about you, but I'm not sure I know how to use all those buttons. It looked all good, but... All right?
He uses it in a radio.
Very good. So,
he got his Spanish as well. Spanish.
I do not know.
Yes, please give us your email if we don't have your email. If you came in after we started, please check out on the way out instead of checking in. Thank you very much. See you next Saturday.
So, Mark, that's
Thank you.